please turn in your Bible to Luke in chapter 2. Luke's Gospel in chapter 2. You'll find it on page 1027 in the Church Bible. They are incredibly familiar words to us, aren't they? Because particularly that first part, the account of the birth of Jesus. Well, they read it at least once a year, and it really is well known for us. But we're going to look at the whole passage together. And I think as you read the whole passage together, the kind of big picture, the thing I want you to grasp is this, that there are events here that are really quite ordinary. And yet at the same time, they are extraordinary. This plain domestic, everyday stuff, and yet there is remarkable, world-changing stuff. The contrast between the two. Of course, Jesus is both human, ordinary, and divine, extraordinary. He is both man and God. And so in Luke 2, we're looking at four events. There are four events that are laid out for us. The birth of Jesus. That happens when he's born. There's his circumcision, which happens after 8 days. Purification of Mary and his presentation in the temple after 33 days. And then this event, this first Passover that happens at 12 years old. So four events, looking at them together, noting that there are things, scenes that are ordinary and yet extraordinary. The birth account begins with a dated statement. It's during the reign of Caesar Augustus. He issues a decree that a census should be taken, and we're told it's while Quirinius is governor of Syria. I noted last time, didn't I, that Luke is a historian. He includes these details for us so that we can look at the dating of this. He did that back in chapter 1 when we discovered it was while Herod was king. Chapter 3 begins with a statement that it's in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar while Pontius Pilate is governor of Judea. Luke is a historian. This is a reliable historical account. These are events that happened at a place and time. Not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Not once upon a time. And it is a very ordinary scene. There's a couple. They're caught up in the events of the world. Everyone's got to go and register. And they're part of everyone, aren't they? It's very ordinary. And off they go. And she's pregnant. And that's an ordinary thing. People get pregnant. She's with child and it's time for the birth. It's a very domestic scene. It's very ordinary. Caesar Augustus is given his name. Of course, Caesar Augustus wasn't what he was called when he was born. He was named Octavius. And Caesar is a title. It means he's the emperor. And Augustus is another title. It means he's majestic. You've got to say that anyone who calls himself the majestic emperor has a little bit of an ego problem. He's given the name Augustus because, well, it's an association with the divine. The emperor is being treated as God. And the majestic Caesar, the emperor, decrees that all the world is going to come along and be counted. And I think we're to see a sense of irony here. That the majestic Caesar, the ruler of the world, who calls the whole world together, is doing what? Is fulfilling the plan that God had in place, the prophecy whereby his chosen one would be born in Bethlehem. And so hundreds of years before, God gives that prophecy. And now here's the emperor. The divine emperor, the majestic emperor. Doing exactly what God had decreed beforehand would happen. Proverbs 21 tells me that the heart of the king is in the hand. Sorry, is in God's hand. But he directs it, if you like, wherever he wants, like you would direct a stream of water. You know, when you were a kid and you would turn the tap on, it was just a kind of dribble. and you would sort of stick a pencil under it and make it point in different directions. God does that with the heart of a king, with the majestic emperor. And then we've got the announcement of the birth. Now, how did, if you've got children, how did you tell people that you'd had a child? Because you might have written a letter to some people. You would have phoned some people, perhaps. Some people put birth notices in the newspaper, don't they? Royal births, traditionally, in this country, were there was an easel put up outside Buckingham Palace with the news. Only now we've got Instagram and Twitter to do those jobs for us. What we think about as being ordinary, I suppose, changes over time, doesn't it? But look at the announcement of this birth. Nothing comes close to this announcement. Because God dispatches an angel, a messenger, to announce this birth. It's extraordinary. And who is the birth announced to? Shepherds. Now, I know some of you keep stock, all right? So please don't be offended when I say that keeping sheep is not all that glamorous a thing. It's mucky work. Shepherds smell like sheep and they're covered in sheep poop. I mean, it really is ordinary stuff, isn't it? And they're just there doing the shepherding. It's the night time. The sheep are out at on the field, on the hills. And the shepherds are watching. The shepherds are not priests up all night in the temple praying. They're ordinary men going about their work. And that's where God meets them. And I think that's good news for you too. Because you do ordinary things. Go home and you cook lunch. And you go to work tomorrow or to school or whatever it is you're doing. And in those ordinary things, God is aware. God is concerned. God is able to draw near. Matthew Henry, an old English commentator, says, "We're not out of the way of divine visits when we're sensibly employed in an honest calling and abide with God in it." Your ordinary lives are not out of the way of God's presence, of his drawing near. Now understand this, when the church of God, when God's people come together, when they come together under the sound of the Bible as it's opened up and explained, that's hugely significant. That is important. I have to say that because Sunday morning we're here, isn't it? No, it really is. There's a unique way in which God makes himself known as the word is preached. But yet, it's not the only way he's known. He's known to you as your peeling spuds, chainsawing trees, changing oil filters, typing up emails. Those things are the places in which God is able to meet with us. And they come, these angels, they come to these ordinary men and they bring this good news. Good news, you'll notice, for all people. Good news for all people. The Saviour has been born. The Messiah. God's chosen one. The Lord. Well, let's leave the birth. Let's look at the second event. The circumcision of Jesus is described very briefly. Just one verse. On the eighth day, it's time to circumcise the child. He was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. And it's very ordinary. When it was the time, this is what happens. Every Jewish boy was circumcised. Why? It was a sign of the special relationship between God and this people. And Jesus undergoes circumcision. Jesus fulfills all the commands, all the instructions of the law. All the things that apply to ordinary people apply to Jesus. It's remarkable, isn't it? Circumcision is a sign of the special relationship between God and his people. Does Jesus need a sign of a special relationship? Cut into his body? No, he's one with the Father. And you see a hint of the extraordinary nature of this even in verse 21. You see, it's ordinary. On the eighth day, it's time to circumcise a child. But what's he named? He's named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Because you ummed and ahed about what to call your children. But there was no discussion in this case, because God directed it by an angel before even he was conceived. What about the third event, the presentation? There are laws about what happens when children are born. If you read in Leviticus, you'll find that after 33 days, there's a purification that has to go on. And that the firstborn is particularly significant. Do you remember in Exodus how at Passover, the firstborn of Egypt were struck down, and the firstborn of Israel were protected when they killed a lamb and sprinkled its blood, or painted its blood on the doorposts. And when the one who destroyed the firstborn came through and saw the blood on their buildings, we're told that he passed over. And so we call it the Passover. But God says, as a consequence, all the firstborn belong to me. They are mine. If it's a clean animal, a lamb, goat, something like that, that can be sacrificed, that firstborn is brought into the temple and offered as a sacrifice to God. The subsequent lambs, bulls, whatever, can be kept by the person, but the firstborn belongs to God. If it is a child, God doesn't receive human sacrifices. It's detestable to him. So he gives him instruction. The firstborn son, you have to buy back. You pay some money into the temple to signify the fact you recognize that this child belongs to God. Now there are two instances I can think of in the Bible where that doesn't happen. There's the account of Hannah and her son Samuel. Go away and read it in your own time. 1 Samuel chapter 1, there's a story of this woman who's unable to have children. She prays to God and she says, God, she's desperate having children. She says, God, if I have a child, he belongs to you. And then if you read 1 Samuel, what happens is, when the baby is weaned, he goes and serves God in the temple. He's devoted to God's service. Spends the rest of his life. Samuel becomes one of the great prophets and leaders of Israel. But as you read this account here, we discover that the sacrifice that has to be made by Mary to make her ritually clean gets brought. But the price that should be paid for Jesus doesn't get paid. There's no buying back this firstborn. This firstborn belongs to God. He's devoted to God's service. We'll see that come up later on as well. But they keep the law. They do what the law requires. It's very ordinary. It's the thing that goes on for every other child. And there's an interesting detail there. Verse 24 tells us that they bring a sacrifice, which is a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And your Bible, helpfully, has got a little note. There's probably a little letter next to that verse 24. And if you look down the bottom, there'll be a footnote, and it'll tell you that if you go and look up Leviticus 12, that's where they've got that from. But that passage in Leviticus tells us this. What you should do is bring a lamb. You should bring a lamb. But if you were poor, if you can't afford a lamb, or bring a couple of pigeons. Pigeons are cheaper. So what do we discover? We discover that Jesus, or more to the point, his parents, are poor. They don't have a lot of money. They don't have lambs kicking around the place. They have to bring a couple of pigeons. It's very ordinary. This was an everyday event. And Jesus is there fulfilling all these ordinary things. There's a sense in which there's obedience to the law. Galatians in chapter 4, Paul writes this. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to rescue those who were under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Jesus is under the law. Jesus keeps the law because we never could. And so if it's all very ordinary, then we discover something extraordinary. We're introduced to a man called Simeon. Verse 25. He is waiting, we're told, for the consolation, the comforting of God's people, Israel. It's very interesting. Look at this. Have an eye for detail. If something's being repeated for us, it's because the author wants you to pay attention. Verse 22. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, has been completed. Verse 23. As it's written in the law. Verse 24. Offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law. Three occurrences of them keeping the law. But now look in verse 25. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27. Moved by the Spirit. So if there are three references to these ordinary things, the fact that Jesus is under the law, there's three references to this extraordinary thing that Simeon is now led, guided, directed, spoken to by the Holy Spirit. And again, it is not priests, it's not rulers, it's not temple officials. It's ordinary people we meet here. Simeon, this man faithfully waiting for God's comfort to be brought. And Anna, that we'll meet in a moment. Ordinary people. And both of them, Simeon waiting for herself, Anna taking out the good news after she's met the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Ordinary people. Confident that God is going to do something. Looking to God in hope, in faith. I think we discover that the steadfast faith, this hopeful longing of ordinary people, is precious in the sight of God. And Simeon in verse 20 says, verse 30, says, my eyes have seen your salvation. In verse 20, the shepherds went about praising God for the things they'd seen. And Simeon says, I've seen your salvation. The Bible tells us we can't see God. But we can see the things that he does. We can see his activity. We can see he's at work in this world. We can see that he has great plans to bring about rescue, redemption. It is possible that we might think that God is somehow absent, somehow disinterested, somehow not really all that concerned about me. But by faith, we see him at work in this world. We see him at work in our own lives. Ultimately, we see him at work in the person of Jesus Christ, bringing about salvation. As though if you're ever tempted to think that God isn't interested in you because you don't see him, understand we can see what he does. And we can know that he is concerned deeply for us. God the Father is revealed when we see him at work in Jesus, his Son. At work in our own lives. But then also notice this, look at the effect it has on Simeon. Verse 29. As you've promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. He did a prophecy, a message. He'd been told he wasn't going to die until he'd seen God's promised rescuer. And now what is he saying? I'm ready. I'm done. It's an amazing thing. There's the language here of setting a slave free, sovereign Lord, master, in other words, like you've promised, you can now release, you can now dismiss your servant. Master, dismiss your servant. It's the language of a slave being set free. The letter to the Hebrews describes human beings as all their lives being slaves to the fear of death. Let me read it to you. It's in Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 15. The Hebrews describes us as being held in slavery by the fear of death. It's powerful language, isn't it? How are you this morning? How's your health? I'm sneezing a bit, but I think it's just hay fever. But maybe you heard on the news this week about that village in West Wales, where over the last number of years there's been all these cases of tuberculosis, and people get a little cough and they think it's nothing. And they found they've had this outbreak of TB there, and people have been dying. So I think I've got hay fever. But you are now older than you used to be. Sorry to break it, you friends. You're dying. I mean, not I trust today. Not by God's mercy this year. But sometime. There's a Puritan preacher who famously describes his concern to preach like a dying man to dying men. And that's what I am. I'm speaking to you now as a dying man. Speaking to dying men and women and boys and girls. I know that wasn't what you were hoping for on a Sunday morning, but that's reality, isn't it? Because anything else is to be kidding ourselves. So what are you going to do with it? How does it make you feel? Because Simeon can say, as you've promised, dismiss your servant in peace. But most of us, if we are honest about it, say, actually, I, like Hebrews says, am held in slavery by the fear of death. So what can break the slavery? What can set you free from that fear of death? And at the moment as you're tuning out, you're wishing I would just hurry up and get on. It's probably because, bluntly, you don't want to be reminded of this reality, do you? Since, says Hebrews, the children, you and I, have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, shared in our humanity so that he might, by his death, destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Friends, you don't have to live afraid of death. But if that's the only thing you remember today, it would be worth coming just for that, wouldn't it? That you don't have to live life in the fear of death. Why? Because Jesus, in his death, has destroyed the very power of death. And you desperately need this. Because it is our ultimate fear. It is the final reality. And by faith in Jesus who went through death, you can be set free from that. Simeon also is clear that Jesus is going to radically overturn things. The things will be turned upside down. He's going to cause the rising and falling of many. He points to the anguish that Mary is going to feel. The sword is going to pierce your own souls, he says. You're going to feel the grief of seeing your own son killed. One more thing I want you to notice from what he says. It is salvation prepared for all people, for the Gentiles and for your people Israel. It's the same thing we saw in verse 10. The good news that the angel brought was for all people. We see it acted out, if you like, in this message. Who is the good news of a Saviour for? Well, it's for shepherds, it's for prophets, it's for widows, it's for old people, it's for young people, it's for Gentiles, it's for Jews, it's for all nations, it's for men and women. Our message is a universal gospel. It is good news for all people. Be careful, you. Because it is not something called universalism. Universalism is the idea that God is going to eventually forgive and save and rescue and receive every person. Seems attractive. Seems inviting. There are people who would put that forward. In recent years, particularly Stephen Chalk and Rob Bell would advocate that. They're saying it doesn't matter what people have done. It doesn't matter how they've acted towards God. It doesn't matter how they've opposed him or even rejected Christ. But to say that is to say that God doesn't actually take people seriously. To say that God doesn't treat you as human beings with agency and dignity, saying that your choices are not significant. No, the Bible is clear that your response to God matters. But this is a gospel for all people. It's good news offered to everybody. But it's not good news that everybody's going to take up. There is no one who can say this doesn't apply to me. This is a universal gospel. This is an offer to all. That means that it's an offer to you this morning. That on behalf of God, I'm holding out to you this invitation. But there is one who's broken the power of death so that you wouldn't need to fear it. And that by putting your faith, your confidence, your hope in him, like Simeon waiting for this comfort, like Anna telling the good news to those who are looking for the rescue, it's a gospel that saves all kinds of people. And so as Christian people, we should tell it to all kinds of people. Well, last event, let me move on quickly. The Passover. It's another ordinary event. We are told this is what the custom was. That once he was 12, he would go up to the feast. And so off he goes. Now, if you're a parent and you've read this, there is a danger as a parent you might feel a little bit smug. Because I know you've lost your child in the supermarket for a minute, but you never left him in a capital city for 3 days. But let's just explain what's going on. They go up, they travel up in a big group, extended family, all the people from their community, like the whole of St. Breville's going up to London. They would have separate groups for the men and the women. A 12-year-old like Jesus, just on the cusp of becoming an adult, would be able to be in either company with the children among the women or with the men. Sorry, ladies, that's how it is. And so at the end of the day, it's an understandable oversight on their part. I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. It happens with children. Even in the 21st century, with like kind of mobile phones and stuff. Where's Alice? I thought it was like, yeah. Just for the avoidance of doubt, I haven't lost any of my children in 3 days. Okay. But you can imagine their distress. What are the 3 days? It's the day they travelled without him. Realise they haven't got him. The day they travelled back, and the day then they find him in Jerusalem. It's quite ordinary. I mean, it's a bit distressing, but it's quite ordinary. But it's also extraordinary. Why? Do you see, this is not a simple oversight on Jesus' part. It's not that he was a bit distracted while they were going. Verse 43, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Active voice. This is something he did. It's not something that happened to him. He has stayed behind. He has made a choice. And now we see him what? He's in the temple courts. He's sitting among the teachers. Now, a bit of explanation here. If you were in St. Bravo's school on Monday morning, you'll see that the teacher stands at the front and the children all sit down. That's how we do teaching. I'm stood, you're sitting, there you go. It's how in our culture we do teaching. But not then. In that context, what happens? The teacher sits down and everyone else stands around. Maybe we should try it next Sunday. But do you see what's happening here? Where's Jesus? He's sitting among the teachers. He's among them, as it were, recognized as an equal. He's taking part in the teaching. The crowds are stood around the outside. They're listening to the discussions that are going on. This is extraordinary. He's a 12-year-old boy. You see his devotion to the scriptures. Everyone is amazed, we're told, at his understanding and his answers. It's extraordinary. But it even goes further than that. Look at this now. Mary finds him. And, son, why have you treated us like this? What are you doing? Your father and I, she says. And do you see what he answers? My father. Your father and I have been frantically searching for you. No, don't you see, I had to be in my father's house. Jesus is very aware of who he is. In a conversation with someone last week, they were saying, well, you know, what did Jesus know about Jesus, if you like? Jesus is very aware of who he is, who his father is, and what his mission is. There's a footnote in the text there. The alternative translation is, I had to be in my father's house, or perhaps better, I had to be about my father's business. I had to be doing his work. What's my father's business? What's his purpose? Well, here's the thing that Jesus is about. It's to make you and I into his sons. So he can speak of his father, who becomes our father through the work of Jesus. Mary, we are told, didn't understand. Verse 50. But we are told she treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Do you have questions about God? Do you have questions about Jesus? Do you have questions about being a Christian? Things that, honestly, you can't really explain. Things you don't fully understand. Well, we're told here that Mary didn't understand. But we are told she treasured these things. Same verse in the thing in verse 19. She held on to them. She meditated on them. She chewed them over. She reflected on them. Do you understand this? That being a follower of Jesus is about faith. It is not about complete knowledge. It is not about a total understanding. It is not about having every single little question answered. It is this thing we call faith. This believing and trusting God the Father and his Son, Jesus. These events in the early life of Jesus, on one level they're profoundly ordinary, and on another they are wildly extraordinary. Because this is our Jesus, he's a man. He's born, and yet he's eternally uncreated. He grows up like everybody else does. Except he grows up with the wisdom and favour of God. He's proclaimed by the angels. His name like God commands. He belongs to God, devoted to him. He's the one who conquers death. He is so ordinary because he's like you and he's for you. And he's so extraordinary. There is nothing like him. Man and God come together in this unique being, Jesus Christ. Mary treasured up all these things. She clung on to them. She didn't understand them all. But she clung on to them in faith. Will you? Gracious Father, we praise you for Jesus. We thank you for this narrative of his early life. Well, we have questions. There are things we struggle to understand. Father God, I pray that we would press through those and cling on in faith. We would treasure these things, treasure him.